Hello, this is William Fink of Christogenia.org, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, October 24th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, it's part 48 of our commentary on Isaiah, and this is titled The Furnace of Affliction. Discussing the visions of Babylon in our last presentation in Isaiah, we have made several assertions concerning the interpretation of prophecy. The Bible offers us very little direct instruction in this area, outside of examples which are found in the interpretations of the prophets, in the words of Christ, and the writings of his apostles, except for those that are very, very few. Examples. So therefore, I can only offer my own opinion and attempt to explain my own methods. But as I have also tried to warn, attempts to determine the course of future events from prophecies of events which may or may not have already been fulfilled in the past is in itself a form of idolatry, especially if they are used to develop concrete expectations, which in turn may even become points of doctrine. That is because men having such expectations may plan and build their lives around them, and if the expected events do not come to pass, or at least if they do not happen as expected, then those men have labored in vain. We should not want to cause any of our brethren to labor in vain, even if vanity is ultimately inevitable to one degree or another, and in one aspect of life or another. We are all going to suffer some vanity in this life, and some of us much more than others. We shouldn't lead our brethren into vanity. However, the truth of the assertion that there are prophecies in Scripture which have more than one fulfillment is indeed demonstrable in many ways, even if, lacking a full knowledge of history, we may not be able to determine every one of the precise details by which certain prophecies have already been fulfilled. So while there are always some things to which we may remain blind, because our knowledge of the remote past is not perfect or complete, it can't be, we just don't have the records, there are also other things that we may see clearly with what knowledge we do have of the past and know how certain prophecies had been fulfilled. In our immediate context here in Isaiah, I say this in regard to Isaiah chapter 47 and his vision of the fall of Babylon. It is certain that Isaiah's prophecy would have forebode the fall of ancient Babylon for those fortunate enough to have read Isaiah during the time when the Babylonians had actually ruled over the surrounding nations. However, the actual fall of the ancient city of Babylon bears very little resemblance to many of the descriptions in the prophecy of its fall in Isaiah chapter 47. And for that reason, there must be another far vision fulfillment, which Yahweh God had been illustrating in the words of the prophet, using ancient Babylon as a type, because we cannot imagine that the word of Yahweh God is uttered in vain. However, in this instance, we have concrete assurance that there is a far vision fulfillment, because in his revelation, Yahshua Christ himself had echoed many of Isaiah's oracles in his prophecy of the fall of Mystery Babylon. Therefore, in our commentary on that chapter of Isaiah, chapter 47, we had several significant points of comparison with the prophecy of Revelation chapter 18. This method, whereby it may be determined that unfulfilled portions of prophecy often point to a later far vision fulfillment, is not without a clear precedent in Isaiah. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7, it is recorded that the prophet had met with Ahaz, king of Judah, and assured him that his enemies who had vexed him would be destroyed. However, Ahaz sought a sign for that promise. So Isaiah had responded and said in part, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Then in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet was told about a son whom he himself would have with a prophetess, a maiden or virgin in the temple of Yahweh, whom he was told to name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's it. I'm going to say that word too often this evening, but I can't avoid it. So the child which the prophetess conceived from Isaiah was an immediate fulfillment of the sign that a virgin shall conceive. Maybe she wasn't a virgin when the act was finished, but she was ostensibly a virgin when it began. And that's a fulfillment of the sign which Ahaz was told that he would receive. Then, after the prophecies of the coming conquest of Damascus and Samaria, and an expression of the affliction which had already been suffered by the northern tribes of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians, in Isaiah chapter 9, the maiden prophetess must have given birth, where we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." So in our commentary on that passage, we wrote in part that no man had ever fulfilled the words which describe this child. So while Maher Shalal Hashbaz was a sign for Ahaz, and it also served in some aspects as a prophetic type for the Messiah, here we have an announcement of a child who would be the Messiah, and that could not be this child. So here it must be recognized that while there were immediate fulfillments to many prophecies, even those fulfillments were often only symbols of the fulfillment of the greater promises which they included. Therefore, while on the surface this chapter seems to announce the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that child did not save Judah. He had never ruled a kingdom. And this announcement must be a promise of a much greater child who would come at some later time in the future. As we have also explained back in our commentary on Isaiah chapter 9, some commentators claim that this chapter announces the birth of Hezekiah. But neither did Hezekiah fulfill any of the prophecies concerning this child. And according to the historical scriptures, Hezekiah had been born about 9 years before his father Ahaz, had become king, where here at this point, Ahaz has already been king for at least several years, meaning the point in Isaiah chapter 9 where we made that comment. So that child born in Isaiah chapter 9 could not have been Ahaz. It was Mahershalal Hashbaz. As for the examples of the apostles, in Matthew chapter 1, we find that the apostle understood a far vision fulfillment of the words of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where we read, that's verse 22. I don't know how I got verse 14 in my notes, but I will amend it. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 22, where we read, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of," in Matthew chapter 1, I had it right, Isaiah 7, 14. I'm gaslighting myself, I guess. I'm citing Isaiah chapter 7, 14. I'm referring that to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. "Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken," chapter 1, verse 22, "which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which being interpreted is, 'God is with us.'" Now, we have no record that Mahershalal Hashbaz was ever called Emmanuel or God is with us. But perhaps Ahaz understood that God was with them when the prophecy of which his birth was a fulfillment had actually come. The prophecy of the end, I should say, or the destruction of Rezin, king of Damascus, and Pekah, king of Syria. Then Ahaz might have exclaimed that God is with us. Then, in words attributed to an angel who's portrayed as having spoken to the Virgin Mary, in Luke chapter 1 we read, "And the angel said unto her, 'Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus,'" King James Version. "'He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David, his father. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.'" The three explicit promises we see of that child, Mahershalal Hashbaz, in Isaiah chapter 9. Therefore, in Matthew, the prophecy resulting in the birth of Mahershalal Hashbaz was interpreted as also having served as a far vision prophecy of the birth of Christ, in whom God truly was with us. And in Luke, the declarations which had been made at the birth of Mahershalal Hashbaz were also interpreted as a far vision prophecy of Christ, who shall reign over Israel forever. There were near vision fulfillments of these three prophecies in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. And the portions which were not fulfilled in the immediate life of Mahershalal Hashbaz were indeed realized in the far vision fulfillment with the birth of Christ. This is true in spite of the fact that because of our incomplete knowledge of history, we know nothing further of the life of Mahershalal Hashbaz. There's nothing spoken of in Scripture after the moment of his birth. Perhaps we were not supposed to know anything of the fate of this child. Because while he served as a sign of the immediate and temporal salvation of Ahaz and Judah, that temporal salvation was also just one step in the overall plan of Yahweh for the salvation of all of Israel through that Messiah, which the circumstances of his birth had announced. This is something which we may one day even better explain. Every step in Isaiah is a revelation in Yahweh's plan of salvation for all of Israel. And each step is necessary in order to complete that journey. Even if it was not given to Isaiah to describe the entire journey. Surely we could write an article about all of the denominational Christians, as well as Jews, who insist that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 was a prophecy of Hezekiah. But the sequence of events in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 clearly indicate its fulfillment in Mahershala Hashbaz, not in Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 16, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we see that Ahaz had ruled for only 16 years. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So Hezekiah must have been born about 9 years before his father Ahaz had even become king. The same commentators attempt to overcome this because some words in the relevant portion of Isaiah chapter 9 are said to be in the past tense. However, in a prophetic past tense is employed quite frequently in Isaiah to describe future events as if they had already occurred. And using that argument, those commentators conveniently fail to make that general observation. Isaiah speaks of many things that are clearly still in the future and uses the past tense to describe them. And we've often explained that that is a confident expression that those things shall be accomplished. So with this, we hope to have established the reasoning and the scriptural support for this aspect of our method of interpreting prophecy. That portions of a prophecy left unfulfilled in any event which represents a near vision fulfillment would indeed be fulfilled in a far vision fulfillment, so that in one way or another, every word of God shall be fulfilled. However, we must be careful, because with an incomplete understanding of ancient history, we may not understand all of the details of near vision fulfillments. Some of the things which had been announced concerning the birth of Mahershalal Hashbaz had a dual fulfillment, evidently. But others would apparently only be fulfilled in Christ, in a far vision fulfillment. Although we know nothing of the life of Mahershalal Hashbaz, we do know that he did not rule over Judah. He did not sit on the throne of David. Because if he had fulfilled any of those or other statements in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we should have seen that in history and scripture, and we didn't. Therefore, with this prophecy to fall of Babylon here in these chapters of Isaiah, it is fair to imagine that when Mystery Babylon also falls, it may or may not repeat some of the same patterns by which ancient Babylon had fallen. However, while some aspects shall repeat themselves, others may not, but those aspects of Isaiah's words, which were not true in relation to the fall of ancient Babylon, certainly shall be true with the fall of mystery Babylon. And some of those aspects were also repeated by Christ in his revelation. There is always room for speculation and a temptation to speculate, but we can never be absolutely certain of what the future shall bring. Now, as we are about to move on to Isaiah chapter 48, we shall finally see the end of Isaiah's prophecy, the fall of Babylon, which had actually begun back in chapter 43. So Babylon will be mentioned again later in this chapter. And with that, it is evident that the things spoken to the remnant of the house of Jacob here seem to be as relevant to the far vision fulfillment of the prophecy as they are to the near vision fulfillment, which was still over 100 years beyond the time of Isaiah, 160 perhaps, the time when Isaiah wrote these words. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of Yahweh, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. And this is actually not addressing all of the house of Jacob, but only those of the remnant of Judah, those of Israel who are come forth out of the waters of Judah, as it says in that verse. They had been offered comfort in Isaiah chapter 40, in the wake of the failed siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. And in several ways, they had been encouraged to acknowledge Yahweh their God, so they should have repented, seeing how the threat of the Assyrians had been removed in a rather miraculous manner. However, there was no indication of their having repented. And the subsequent history of Jerusalem shows that they failed to repent. As Isaiah did not provide any historical references in these last 26 chapters, I should say any immediate historical references, by which we may know when the chapters were written relative to the failed siege, a year after, 2 years after, 5 years after, 10 years after. It is apparent here that in the aftermath of the siege, the people were worshiping Yahweh. But as we also read here, their worship was not in truth nor in righteousness. From the time of the siege, Hezekiah ruled for another 14 or 15 years, as we had read in Isaiah chapter 38. And then his wicked son Manasseh ruled Judah for 55 years. But Isaiah, having begun his prophecy over 40 years earlier, in before 743 BC, which is the year that Uzziah had evidently died, he must have very likely concluded his prophecy before the death of Hezekiah, as he had indicated in its opening verses. Isaiah would be like 80 years old now, perhaps even older. What follows is certainly speaking of the time of the rule of Hezekiah, even if the people were not wholly righteous. For they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Verse 2. As we have often discussed in his commentary on Isaiah, it has been evident since chapter 6 that the people of Judah would be purposely blinded by God until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, And Yahweh has removed men far away, and there'd be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And that would, of course, include Jerusalem itself, which was also a part of the vineyard of Yahweh, which he would destroy, as it is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 5, in the parable of the vineyard. Being blinded, it is inevitable that the people would not worship Yahweh in truth or righteousness. And we should see parallels with apostate Christians throughout history. So in Isaiah chapter 29, in reference to the same remnant at Jerusalem, we read, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Much later, in the ministry of Christ, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, Christ himself had said in reference to the people of Jerusalem, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 29 had a far vision fulfillment in the time of Christ. And we would also make the assertion that the redemption which is in Christ is the marvelous work and wonder which Yahweh had said that he would perform in Isaiah chapter 29, in that same chapter. As Paul of Tarsus had also said in reference to Christ in his first epistle to the Corinthians, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So that should be immediately cross-referenced to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. "I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Making that statement, Paul had declared the wisdom of the wise to have perished in Christ in a far vision fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 29, which basically agrees that Christ must have been the marvelous work and wonder of that same prophecy. So it's two witnesses that the ministry of Christ fulfills in the far vision, Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 and 14, one in the words of Christ and one in the words of Paul. Now the test of God, which was first described in Isaiah chapter 41, is evoked once again in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 48. "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass." As we have explained on several occasions earlier in this commentary on Isaiah, there are sufficient near vision prophecies which had been made by the prophet and which had been fulfilled in due time, as he had indicated that they would be fulfilled. Most notable among these was the prophecy of the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, as a sign that the prophecy to Ahaz concerning the deaths of Rezin, king of Damascus, and Pekah, king of Syria, would be fulfilled. In relation to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the child who had not yet even been conceived in Isaiah chapter 7, We read, "For before the child shall know to refuse good and evil, or I'm sorry, to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Mahershala Hashbaz, when those words were uttered by Isaiah, wasn't even conceived yet. He wasn't conceived until Isaiah chapter 8, and then he was born, as the record has it, in Isaiah chapter 9. So there were about 9 or 10 months between Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. So this all came true within a couple of years, at a time when the child could barely have been weaned. But in that same chapter, which records events that had occurred while Ahaz was king, and some years before the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians, Isaiah had also said, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it not be a people." Now about 30 years later, Samaria was gone. Most of Ephraim was in Assyrian captivity. And all of those of Judah who were able to read or hear Isaiah should have known that God is true, thereby knowing the truth of the words of the challenge which is issued here, that I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Now it is repeated, the challenge is repeated, along with the reason explaining the need for the repetition in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 48, verses 4 and 5. "Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass." In other words, you have a hard head and a stiff neck. So that's why he has to repeat these things over and over. "I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them." In other words, attributing the works of God to your idol. And we're going to see an example of that shortly, because people do that. As the Greek poets often portrayed, the ancients certainly did attribute miracles to their many idols over and over again throughout the Greek poets. Then, even today, for example, there is a Roman Catholic website called Pray More Novenas that has an article titled Patron Saints of Healing, which says, "These 10 saints will pray for your healing from many common ailments." So I guess you got to look up the saint for your particular disease, perhaps. "As if dead men and women can hear and pray for us any better than idols of wood, plaster, or bronze." So in the Christian era, idolatry has changed in appearance, but not at all in substance. The ancient Greeks attributed the same abilities to their gods, without difference, the same abilities. Certain gods were the gods for sailors or the sea, and other gods were the gods for one disease or sickness or another, and they had patron gods, like the Roman Catholic Church has patron saints. Yet there is not one single instance in Scripture where the dead hear and pray for the living. Not one. And actually, just for the hell of it, I think yesterday when I wrote that paragraph, early yesterday, I looked it up. On what basis, asking Google's Gemini AI, on what basis do the Roman Catholics believe that the dead pray for the living when they're petitioned? And it brought up the only chapter, the only verse from canonical scripture it was able to produce was from Revelation chapter 6, saying that the souls pray under the altar. And it didn't give the whole verse or the whole narrative. In Revelation chapter 6, the souls pray under the altar for vengeance because their blood was spilled upon the earth. The souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 aren't praying for the living. They're praying for themselves because they want vengeance because they were the saints of Yahweh who were killed upon the earth. They're not praying for the living. They're only praying for themselves. So even the AI programs lie. The denominational churches lie. The Catholic Church lies. The Orthodox churches lie. And AI lies because they all lie. Because AI is trained on their websites instead of at Christogenia. I'm sorry, that's a shameless plug. There is not one instance, one single instance in Scripture where the dead hear and pray for the living. In fact, Saul raised Samuel from the dead. We see this in the closing chapters of the first book of Samuel, I believe. I don't remember the exact chapter. And Samuel just warned him that he was going to be slain soon. He didn't help him at all. He was actually kind of irritated with him for bothering him, according to the account in 1 Samuel of when Saul had the necromancer raise the spirit of Samuel from the ground, or from the netherworld, from Hades, if you will, or Sheol. Okay, that's a digression. There is also a parallel to the test of God and the idolatry of those who reject it, which is found in the ministry of Christ. This is found in Luke chapter 7, where we see that John the Baptist had sent his disciples to Christ to ask him if he was truly the promised Messiah. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things. Luke 7, verse 18. And John calling, in other words, they showed John, who was in prison, they showed him all of the things that Christ had been accomplishing, the miracles which he did. They explained these things to John. And John calling unto him, two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? When the men were come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? I know it's repetitious. And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In Isaiah chapter 29, in that very same place where Yahweh had promised to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid, which is a passage that Christ had cited in reference to himself, and which Paul had later cited in reference to Christ, we also read. And in that day, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And for reason of this and other similar prophecies, which there's a short list, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18. For reason of this and other similar prophecies, the disciples of John had their answer. That Yahshua truly was the Messiah because he had been doing those things, as they had also been instructed to inform John. That's his answer. That's the basis for his answer, that the blind see, the lame walk, etc., the deaf hear, because Isaiah had prophesied that the Savior of Israel, the Redeemer, would do those things. So if you see those things done, you got to know if you read and believe Isaiah, you got to know who it was that had done them. At the time of Christ, this is the sign of the times, which the Pharisees and scribes also should have been able to comprehend, where we read in Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. If they had read and believed Isaiah, when they saw the miracles performed by Christ, they should have known to believe him, as he often also had told them. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He was doing all the works which were prophesied by Isaiah, so they should have known that he was the Messiah. Yet, even when they perceived the works of Christ, the very works which Isaiah had written that the Savior of Israel would do, the Pharisees had betrayed their own idolatry, where in Matthew chapter 12 we read, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. If the Pharisees professed that Christ cast out demons by Beelzebub, then the Pharisees themselves must have believed that such things could have been done in the name of the idol. And therefore, believing that, simply by believing that, they themselves were the idolaters. For that reason and others, they failed the test of God, not having acknowledged the works prophesied of the Savior of Israel, but attributing them to idols when they could not deny them directly. So they indirectly admit what we see here in this verse of Isaiah, that mine idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image has commanded them. They wouldn't accept that God had given, or that God was in Christ, giving him those abilities. They could not accept that, so they attributed it to their own idols, basically, because they believed the idols could do those things. When they said, by Beelzebub, he casts out demons, they did exactly what is described here in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 5. continuing to speak of the obstinacy of the people of his own time, Isaiah continues, "Thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time." This is Yahweh speaking, the word of Yahweh through the prophet. "Even hidden things, and thou did not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them." The people of Isaiah's time did not see the ministry of Christ. But as we have said, they had many other prophecies in Isaiah, which had been fulfilled almost immediately, relatively speaking, such as the destruction of Rezin and Pekah, and the miraculous destruction of the Assyrian army, as Yahweh had fulfilled his promise to defend Jerusalem as birds flying. That was a matter of perhaps a year or two between Isaiah chapter 35, where we see that prophecy, and Isaiah chapter 39, where it was fulfilled in the destruction of 185,000, I believe, Assyrian soldiers outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Although there were prophecies of Israel going into captivity as early as the writings of Moses, for example, where Balaam is recorded as having said in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, "Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive." Most of these things were new things, which certainly could not have been foreseen by idols, and therefore the people of Jerusalem could not have attributed them to their idols. Now the chastisement continues in verse 8, Isaiah chapter 48. "Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knowest not, yea, from the time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb." The word for transgressor there, pasha, is to rebel or transgress. Here could possibly be an allusion to the name Jacob, which apparently means supplanter. However, the children of Israel are described throughout the books of Moses as having always been rebellious. For example, where Moses had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, "Ye have been rebellious against Yahweh from the day that I knew you." Then in Deuteronomy chapter 31, just before his death, "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you to this day, ye have been rebellious against Yahweh, and how much more after my death?" But the more relevant reference may be found in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 1. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, earth, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib." In other words, the ass returns to its stable. "But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." So they were transgressors from the womb, essentially. "For my name's sake," verse 9, "will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off." In 1 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 22, we read, "For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you his people." God can't forget them, otherwise he made a mistake, and God doesn't make mistakes. then speaking of that same affliction in the 79th Psalm. But in the more immediate context of the conquest of Judah by the Babylonians. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us the former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. But speaking of the rebellious nature of the children of Israel, in the 106th Psalm attributed to David, we read, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. So shall Yahweh save Israel again for his name's sake, on account of the promises which he had made to the fathers. If he doesn't keep those promises, his name isn't worth anything. How could it be? He has to keep the promises made to the fathers. He knew that, of course, when he made them, or he wouldn't have made them if he couldn't keep them. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. That's verse 10. In this verse, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, following the scroll designated 1Q Isaiah A, has purified rather than chosen. Where the Septuagint has a word which means delivered, and either of these makes better sense theologically than the term for chosen, since Israel was chosen long before they had suffered any actual affliction, which is evident in the promises made to the fathers. But the Septuagint has the first part of the verse to say in part, I have sold thee, but not with silver. And that is contrary to other statements in Isaiah, such as Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, where we read in part, to whom have I sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves. In other words, Yahweh did not sell them. And in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3, you have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. So we cannot accept the Septuagint reading here, although unfortunately the surviving fragments of this chapter are wanting any mention of this verse in the hexapla of origin. This furnace of affliction is primarily a reference to the captivity of Egypt, for which we read in Deuteronomy chapter 26, where Yahweh instructs Moses to speak to the children of Israel and say, and thou shalt speak and say before Yahweh thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians' evil entreated us and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Yahweh, God of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice, and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. And he has brought us into this place, and has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. That affliction was forewarned to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. So Yahweh purified the children of Israel. Or in the Septuagint, he delivered them from the furnace of affliction. However, the affliction never ended. On account of the disobedience of the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. For which reason we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the words of the prophet Nathan, speaking to David, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time," on account of their own disobedience, allowing those children of wickedness to live. They were constantly, throughout the entire Judges and Kingdom periods, stuck in that furnace of affliction. Here in Isaiah, it should be evident, as we hope to discuss once again in the later chapters of this commentary, that a relocation of the children of Israel to this new place was facilitated from the time of the Assyrian deportations. So in the words of the prophet Nahum, in a burden against Nineveh, the word of Yahweh addressed the children of Israel in Nahum chapter 1 and said, "Thus saith Yahweh, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." Then, speaking of a much later time, finally regathers Israel from captivity, we read in Zephaniah chapter 3, "I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out," very much like a passage in Micah chapter 4, "and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Yahweh." That will be the end of affliction. So with this, we would contend that the children of Israel had remained in the furnace of affliction, and that they shall not be saved from affliction until that day when mystery Babylon falls and Christ regathers his people. Apparently, and I'm not saying that's the same day or at the same time, but those two things have to happen. Apparently, it is for that reason we now see further language here, which had also been cited by Christ in his revelation. "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give away my glory to another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." That was Isaiah chapter 48, verses 11 and 12. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John portrayed Yahshua Christ as having declared of himself that, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." So Christ is the Almighty. He is because he always exists. He was because he died on the cross, and he's to come because he has promised to return. Christ is calling himself the Almighty and the beginning and the ending and the Alpha and the Omega. And if anyone believes that he's not God incarnate, then they are beyond hope. Then a little further on, he attests that, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," John attests, I should say, "and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last," the precise language we see here, "and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea." I took some shortcuts. Christ, being Yahweh God incarnate, is also the first and the last, the words by which Yahweh had described himself here in Isaiah. In Revelation chapter 21, Christ had repeated the assertion, and then once more in Revelation chapter 22, where he said, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with thee, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." As Yahweh had said here, "I will not give my glory to another." So he himself was incarnate in Yahshua Christ. "Now the God of Israel attests to having created the earth. Mine hand also has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." While earth in these passages is not necessarily a reference to the entire planet, as the word Eretz simply means land, it should not be necessary to say that Yahweh had created that also. But he is also Yahshua Christ, as he was manifested in the flesh. And therefore, Paul of Tarsus had attested all things were created through him. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, where he had spoken of Christ, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I am the first. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." The apostles would never have believed that Christ was a person distinct from Yahweh God, and there was no separating God from Christ. All attempts to do so are merely attempts to give his enemies some form of legitimacy, which they do not deserve. Now, in a note which concerns verses 12 through 16 of this chapter. In the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible we read, there are many minor variants between the scrolls and the Masoretic text in the following passage. Many are probably inadvertent changes or misreadings, but the meaning is sometimes noticeably affected. So we will read verse 14. "All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them has declared these things? Yahweh has loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans." As we have explained earlier in this commentary, perhaps in several places, at the time of Sennacherib, which is where we remain in the ministry and life of Isaiah throughout the balance of this book, the Assyrian Empire was at the height of its power and ruled over Babylon. Although Babylon frequently revolted, its revolts would not be successful for about another 80 years in the rule of Nabopolassar, the father and predecessor of Nebuchadnezzar II. So perhaps at this time, Isaiah's readers may have marveled as to why the prophet spoke of Babylon in these terms rather than of Assyria. And once again, we may see that the prophet is prophesying the rise of Babylon as an empire without stating that explicitly. But of course, he had done that much earlier in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has verse 14 to read. "Let all of them assemble and listen. Who is there among them that should declare these things? Yahweh loves me, and he will accomplish my purpose against Babylon, its army, the Chaldeans." This is the only verse in the five verses of the passage that seems to change significantly on account of those differences mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, whereby it is more clear that Yahweh is calling the heavens to assemble and listen. And in reference to the heavens, he asks, Who is there among them that should declare these things? In the final clause of the same verse in the Septuagint, it has to abolish the seed of the Chaldeans rather than, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. That certainly did not happen in the days of Cyrus, in the near vision fulfillment of this prophecy. Perhaps in a near vision, this may be a further allusion to Cyrus, king of Persia, who did make declarations which enabled the building of the second temple and ultimately the coming of the Redeemer of Israel, Yahshua Christ. But on the other hand, perhaps this is also more relevant to the far vision, in which it is symbolic that Yahshua Christ, who was born from above, and who had declared these things, shall ultimately accomplish his purpose against Babylon and the Chaldeans, who may be a prophetic type here for all of the enemies of God in the end of days. I have spoken. Yeah, I have called him. I have brought him. And he shall make his way prosperous. And this also may describe Cyrus, where we read in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, the following, the last verse of 44, that saith of Cyrus, referring to Yahweh, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And then the beginning of chapter 45, thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have hold him, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou may knowest that I, Yahweh, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. So even if the fall of Babylon, as it is described in Isaiah chapter 47, is more relevant to a far vision fulfillment, this portion is seemingly just as relevant to a near vision fulfillment. And that is the only way in which it would have been interpreted in the century following the time when this was written. So men of the time, Daniel, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra, would have looked back and known that these words were true. Now Yahweh addresses them as well as their contemporaries. However, where the pronouns apparently change from the third person to the first person, it seems that there is a greater relevance for a far vision fulfillment because it is unlikely that Cyrus could have imagined this statement or claimed that from the time that it was, there I am. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there I am. And now, the Lord Yahweh and his Spirit has sent me. However, Yahshua Christ, who is Yahweh God incarnate, certainly can say, from the time that it was, there I am, and the Lord God and his Spirit, or Yahweh the Lord, as it says in Hebrew, and his Spirit has sent me. The fact that many near vision prophecies had been fulfilled in history shortly after they were given, and the fact that there are sufficient far vision prophecies which have been fulfilled in the course of history, is for us a sufficient assurance that the balance of prophecies which are not yet fulfilled certainly shall be fulfilled in due time. Not one will fail. So now Yahweh once again admonishes those reading or hearing this prophecy concerning his ultimate purpose. Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou should go. In the opening verses of the 23rd Psalm are appropriate here. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the furnace of affliction, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now there is another plea, which Yahshua Christ had also made to his disciples. Verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. In the Second Temple period, the covenant was already broken. I should say the Sinai covenant was already broken. As it was announced in the words of Zechariah, who was a Second Temple prophet, in chapter 11 of his prophecy. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. So in the meantime, and until the coming of Christ, there was no longer any propitiation for sin in all of Israel. The Israelites in the Assyrian deportations had no propitiation. And the Israelites of Judea in the Second Temple period had no propitiation, because even if they had kept the sacrifices and the law, at least as best they could, there was no Ark of the Covenant and no mercy seat upon which to pour the blood required by the law for a propitiation of sin under the law. No mercy seat, no propitiation for sin, if it's going to be according to the law. Therefore, from that time, Christ would be the only propitiation for sin for all of Israel. But he nevertheless requires the keeping of his commandments. As we read in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then in chapter 15, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then among other places, in Revelation chapter 22, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. This is what it means in Isaiah chapter 45, where the word of Yahweh had said, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. The ancient children of Israel were promised prosperity if they kept the commandments of God. So now we read in verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 48, thy seed also, if they had kept his commandments, thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read from verse 40, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which Yahweh thy God has given thee forever. Likewise, in the 103rd Psalm attributed to David, But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. You'll see your children's children. Now the children of Israel are given an admonishment, in spite of the fact that they had not kept the commandments of God. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it to the end of the earth, say ye, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. Those who departed from Babylon to return to Jerusalem in the days of Cyrus and Zerubbabel were only about 42,000, plus their servants. And in another prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 6, we had interpreted this to represent the fact that about a tenth of the people in Judah in Babylonian captivity had returned. The histories of Flavius Josephus seem to support that interpretation, where he describes the great number of those who had remained behind in Babylon. So the people of the Babylonian captivity seem not to have fled from the Chaldeans, at least in any great numbers. And even in the New Testament, it is implied that there are a significant number of Judeans who had remained there. In both Acts chapter 2 and in Peter's later presence in Babylon, which is recorded in the closing salutation of his first epistle. At the end of chapter 5, I believe that is, he says that he's in Babylon, writing from Babylon. Which would make perfect sense because, as it was decided in the book of Acts, he was among the apostles to the circumcision. Those people of Judah in Babylon would have maintained the circumcision, which is also evident in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. But perhaps this prophecy is more relevant to a far vision fulfillment, in which the admonishment to go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, is repeated in the words of Revelation chapter 18, where after the fall of mystery Babylon, there was the cry to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. In that case, the Chaldeans there would be a prophetic type for all of the enemies of God who come to occupy mystery Babylon, described in that same place in the Revelation where we read that Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Peter is really talking about, I'm sorry, the Revelation is really talking about people in that passage. Ostensibly, the redemption of the children of Israel is not fully complete until that time, and the subsequent wedding supper of the Lamb described in Revelation chapter 19. So now, there is yet another reference to the continued rebellion of the children of Israel. In a reference to the rebellion of their fathers who had been with Moses in the Exodus, verse 21, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts, and he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clayed the rock also, and the waters gushed out. From that time, on account of their disobedience, the children of Israel were destined to remain in the furnace of affliction, which we have described, and they shall apparently not be released from that affliction until the return of Christ. For that Paul of Tarsus had written in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Apostle James wrote similarly in chapter 5 of his epistle, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord," meaning Christ, "that the Lord is very pitiful, and of tender mercy," very pitiful, not the way we use the term today. He's very pitiful, meaning that he has much pity on us. Sometimes this King James Version language, this archaic language, can lead to incorrect assumptions about the intended meaning. But while Paul and James both mentioned affliction, Peter had also evoked the analogy of a furnace in chapter 4 of his first epistle, where he was addressing contemporary Christians, and we read, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Of course, we may also have comfort in Christ and joy in our afflictions and find peace in that comfort. But as the chapter concludes, there is a warning to the disobedient. Verse 22. "There is no peace, saith Yahweh, unto the wicked." Having spoken of those fiery trials in chapter 5 of his epistle, Peter warned the elders of the churches to whom he had written to feed the flocks of God with constraint and humility, and not for mammon, admonishing them to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So Peter was indeed speaking of that same furnace of affliction in which all of the children of Israel are being tried throughout this entire age. We too easily forget that Christians are destined to suffer affliction in this world with our modern conveniences and our modern luxuries. If we're true Christians, we have a greater risk of suffering that affliction. And sooner or later, it's going to come upon all of us. As Peter had written, we shouldn't be surprised if it does. And if it doesn't, then praise Yahweh for his mercy upon us. But if it does, then we shouldn't be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This concludes our commentary through Isaiah chapter 48.